and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now, if you weren't here Sunday morning, you might naturally wonder, well, what are the sacrifices of thanksgiving? What's that talking about? If you were here on Sunday, then maybe you remember some of the aspects of that that we fleshed out. We talked about the sacrifice of your praise. Hebrews 13:15, for example, says that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Then we talked about the thanksgiving of your prayer, or the sacrifice of your prayer. Psalm 141 and verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Then we talked about the sacrifice of your possessions. Hebrews 13:16, "But to do good and to communicate," in other words, to give generously, share generously, don't forget to do that. "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." And then lastly, we talked about the sacrifice of your person, which, as I said, maybe I should have done that first or last, whatever, but it kind of encompasses all of it. And that familiar passage from the book of Romans in chapter 12, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And I mentioned on Sunday that the Bible refers to more than just those four sacrifices that should flow naturally from a heart of thanksgiving. I just didn't have time to touch on all the passages. And one passage that I initially had to touch on, much more briefly than we will tonight, but was the text that I've asked you to turn to, Psalm 51. And so as we begin here, let me just have you look down at verse 15. We'll start there. And the psalmist says, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." So that certainly kind of illustrates that idea of the sacrifice of praise. But then David says something interesting, something maybe even a little bit surprising in verse 16. He says, and he's speaking to God here, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." And here, when he's talking about sacrifices and burnt offering, he's, of course, referring to those sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament law. Now, David's not saying that God is displeased with the whole idea of that sacrificial system, because in fact, God was the one who himself told Israel, "Here is how you are to come to me. Here's how you are to worship me." And we've talked about all the things that alludes to, all those things about the sacrifice of Jesus that it pictures. But David's point here is more along these lines. You know, empty ritual doesn't please God. Remember how Samuel said to Saul, you know, to obey is better than to sacrifice. So you can go through the motions of sacrifice, even in accordance with the provisions of the Scripture. But if your heart's not in it, if your heart is not right, then God is displeased with those sacrifices. Those things are meaningless, I guess we could say, or even offensive to God. Now, in contrast, David says, here's what God does desire. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God, and the context suggests it's the idea of the sacrifices that God does delight in, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that, frankly, folks, is what Psalm 51 is about. When confronted with the reality of our sin, God is looking for men and women with broken spirits. That doesn't mean discouraged spirits. That means, you know, yielded spirits and contrite hearts who will come to him humbly and honestly. And God goes on to say that if you have that kind of heart before God, look at verse 19, then, okay, God will be pleased with your sacrifices of righteousness. And with your burnt offerings and your whole burnt offerings, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So the point isn't that offering those sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament are a problem. The point is, it only matters if you have a soft heart towards God, if you have a broken spirit, if you have a humble heart before him. So what I want us to do tonight is look at how how David responded when he was confronted with the reality of sin in his life. You know, I want us to see his brokenness as he looks to God for forgiveness in this psalm. And, you know, my hope is that God would use this passage really to challenge us to take stock of the sin that is in our lives. You know, John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, there's a reality of sin that we are all facing, dealing with, struggling with by God's grace. We're struggling, trying to, you know, by God's grace, take steps forward. But there is a reality of sin in our lives. And how do we deal with that? How do we respond to it? And to realize just what an amazing thing it is that God does freely forgive, that God does restore. So with that in mind, the title of tonight's message is The Sacrifice of a Broken Heart. Let's have prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus. We're thankful, Father, for your dealings in our lives. And I pray that tonight you would just cause us to be a little bit introspective, that we would be honest as we consider how we deal with the sin that you bring to light in our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who are characteristically those that have a broken heart, a contrite spirit before you, not in the sense of being at the point of giving up or despairing, but at the point of realizing how desperately we need your ministry in our lives. We need your forgiveness. We need your grace and your mercy and your help, and that we might look to you in dependence and with just a desire to see you draw us close to yourself, to see you change us and give us victory in the face of the flesh and the world all around us. Ask for your blessing as we spend these minutes together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So one of the things that sets David apart from many of us, from many people that we read about in the Scripture, is that he is a man who reflects a lot on God. He spends a lot of time thinking about God, about who God is. He spends a lot of time thinking about God's dealings in his life and thinking about what he's doing in terms of his relationship with God. And David, in a general sense, allows it to stir his soul. And it leads him to pour out his heart to God. And we see that again and again in the psalms that he wrote, and maybe especially in this psalm. You know, we're not certain who wrote each of the psalms, but many, many of them we are certain about. And most of them we have a pretty good idea. And it's estimated that David wrote at least half of the psalms. These poems, these songs, and many of them, just an outpouring of his heart, of his soul before God. The ancient Jews divided, and this is going back before the time of Jesus, before the Septuagint was written, the ancient Jews divided the book of Psalms into five books, five sections, if you will. And most of the Psalms in the first two books are attributed to David. Book 1 is considered Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72. And at least 58 of those first 72 psalms are specifically attributed to David, and those attributions go way, way back in antiquity to the ancient Jews. And this is interesting. Psalm 72, the last psalm in Book 2, concludes with this statement: "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now, there are at least 18 more psalms by David in books 3 and 4 and 5 of the Psalms. But the point I want to make is that the psalms in those first two sections are described, you know, just in a general sense, as the prayers of David. And it's talking about the poems, the psalms, the songs that he wrote. You know, we tend to think about the Psalms as hymns, as songs, and they certainly are that. We certainly think about them, recognize them as great examples of Hebrew poetry. Yet in this case, we see that they're referred to as prayers. And if you think about many of the Psalms that David wrote, just like the one we're looking at here tonight, you know, they are expressions of his heart to God. They're written for our benefit, And we take it in, and we can embrace them, and we can say amen to them, and we can be instructed by them. But many, many, many of David's psalms are characteristically him talking to God. Sometimes him talking to himself and challenging himself, but then they generally result in him looking to God. And the use of that word prayers helps us recognize that. So what we're going to do tonight is we're looking at a prayer that has the characteristic passion of the man who God himself describes as a man after God's own heart. And yet, in this case, we see that even that man after God's own heart is a wretched sinner. And in this psalm, we recognize he who is one who, though a believer, has strayed from God for a time, and he has just had his eyes opened to his exceeding sinfulness. And that leads David to pray what is probably the most extensive prayer of confession and repentance to be found in all the Bible. You know, the offering of a man with a heart broken over his sin. Now, before we look at the psalm itself, you know, we just need to rehearse what happened in David's life leading up to this point. And the exact setting is indicated for us by the title affixed to this psalm. And again, that goes way, way back. That's an ancient title. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David," notice, "when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone to Bathsheba." Now, admittedly, the titles of the psalms, we don't consider them inspired, you know, in that God didn't give them as that psalm was delivered, per se. But as I said, these titles go way, way, way back. And the ancient Jews embraced these titles. And Jesus refers very favorably towards the Septuagint and the Bible that the Jews had at the time of his life. And it would have reflected these same titles. And so we believe these are authentic, if not fully authoritative, in describing the situation. And so that would point us back to the narrative accounts of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read all that's in those chapters. But I do want to summarize the story so it's really fresh in our minds. We're all familiar with it in general terms. I'll read one verse. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11 says, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. And they besieged the city of Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." And there's a whole sermon in unto itself on the lesson regarding the peril of idleness when there's work to be done and battles to be won. And so David stays behind, and one evening he's walking on the kind of the rooftop patio of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba bathing and apparently outdoors. There's a lesson there too, but we'll leave that for now. And the scripture tells us that she was beautiful. Now, David's already married. He's been married a number of times. But he doesn't turn his eyes away. Instead, he watches, apparently lustfully. And then he has one of his servants go find out who she is. And he learns that she's married to Uriah the Hittite. Nonetheless, the Bible says that David took her. He commits adultery with her. And he sends her home. And in due course, Bathsheba learns that she's pregnant. She sends word to David. David realizes this is a problem, but he is anything but repentant. This is the man after God's own heart, but he's struggling right now. And he's only concerned with appearances and with covering up his sin. So he comes up with a plan. He gets word to Joab at the front to send Uriah home, and Joab does that. And David meets with Uriah, and he kind of pretends in his conversation with Uriah that the reason he sent for him was just to get an update on how the battle was going. So they have a conversation there. Uriah makes his report, and David sends him home with a bunch of food, a veritable banquet. And of course, his thought is that Uriah will enjoy an evening with his wife, and that, you know, when the baby is born, everyone will assume, including Uriah, that Uriah is the father. But David's plan fails because Uriah is an honorable guy. And he doesn't go home. And he doesn't go in unto his wife. He's burdened for his fellow soldiers at the front who aren't able to see their wives. And out of solidarity with them, he basically says, I just can't do that. So, you know, David finds out, okay, plan A didn't work. Let's try another one. So he invites Uriah back to the palace and he gets him drunk. But even drunk, Uriah still has the presence of mind and the loyalty to his fellow soldiers to refrain from seeing his wife. So David has to come up with another plan. He sends Uriah back to the battle, and he sends him back, in a sense, as the courier of his own death sentence. He gives Uriah a note, says, give this to Joab, and the note instructs Joab to put Uriah in the thick of the fight, put him in a really vulnerable position where he'll be exposed to the Ammonites' attack, and then kind of withdraw from him where he'll be killed in battle. And Joab follows the order. And word comes to David that the army has suffered some losses at the front. And Joab tells his messenger, he says, listen, if the king questions the strategy of what we've done, you should simply add that Uriah the Hittite is dead also. In other words, along with some others who died. Upon hearing this, David rather heartlessly and nonchalantly acknowledges that war takes its toll. And he sends word to Joab to reinforce his lines. And this time, take the city of Rabbah. And now that Uriah is dead, David affords Bathsheba a customary time of mourning for her husband. And then he has her brought to the palace, and she becomes another of his wives, and the baby is born. And 2 Samuel 11 concludes with these words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, no doubt. Now, think about it. Here you have David, the man after God's own heart, and he's guilty of idleness, he's guilty of lust, he's guilty of adultery, he's guilty of lying, he's guilty of getting a man drunk, he's guilty of conspiring to have the man murdered, he's guilty of a callousness towards life such that covering his own sin was more important than the lives of some of his fellow soldiers. And there's just not an iota of remorse, let alone repentance. And let me just remind us that David is a believing man. You know, a man whom God has by this time in his life greatly used, powerfully used, a man greatly respected and admired, a man after God's own heart. And folks, you know, we need to kind of take that to heart. Now, I fear that sometimes we think that as Christians, we are somehow better than lost people. You know, the Bible dispels that twisted, arrogant claim with accounts like this. I mean, even those who are heroes of faith, if you will, you know, the fact is they're still prone to sin. They're still prone to succumb to the flesh. They can still go down an ugly, ugly path. And folks, that could be you, and that could be me. Now, the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12, is something like a year later. I don't know if you've really thought about it. I mean, a long time transpires. It wasn't just a few days later. There's been something on the order of a year here, and David has just been kind of just moving right along, all this thing in the past, Bathsheba's his wife. I mean, it's just kind of a striking thing. And so the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David, and Nathan tells David a story, and it's an allegory, but David takes it as if it's a true account about someone in his kingdom. And the story is like this. Here's this rich man. He's got flocks. He's got herds. A traveler comes to his home. Rather than taking from the abundance of his own livestock to prepare a meal, he steals a lamb from a poor family. And this lamb wasn't their livestock. It was more of a pet to them. And this wealthy man kills that lamb, and he serves it to his guest. And David is upset, almost enraged, to think that someone would do such a thing, and he declares that the man who has done this shall surely die. And of course, we all remember the fateful words that Nathan does, you know, kind of puts his finger in his face and says, thou art the man. And he names David's sins of murder and adultery and deception. And Nathan informs David that there will be great and even public consequences. Nonetheless, God doesn't hold David to his own sentence of death, where he said, that man needs to die. Well, God didn't take his life. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 reads, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So in a sense, Psalm 51 fits there right in the middle of 2 Samuel 12. And verse 13, you know, David says, I have sinned. And Psalm 51 is the elongated expression of that confession. and God spares his life. But for a year, he was hardened and unmoved. All right, so now we need to get to the psalm itself. Interestingly, as I mentioned earlier, really I think the key idea of this psalm is actually given to us near the end in verse 17. Where it says the sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God delights in is the idea, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite. That Hebrew word literally means a crushed heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So for the remainder of our time, I want us to look at some of the indicators of someone whose heart has been broken before God regarding their sin. You know, we could also think of these as marks of repentance. And we see them clearly in David's prayer. It all begins with honesty and humility. I mean, clearly David knew that he had sinned. He knew it all along. And he knew it was really bad. That's why he tried to cover it up. And he had been choosing to ignore and to minimize and to excuse and to rationalize his sin. And folks, we are really, really good at that. You know, we are really good at knowing in the backs of our mind that this isn't right, but we can make excuse for it, we can justify it, we can explain it away. And real repentance requires honesty and facing up to your sin. Owning your sin is the expression we sometimes use. It begins when you stop and look at yourself in light of the Word of God. You know, what's filling my heart and mind versus what God says? You know, what are my priorities as compared to what God says? What are my motives as compared to what God says? How am I acting? What am I doing? What am I thinking about in comparison to what God says? And for more than a year, David hadn't been doing that. He was just lying to himself and, frankly, lying to God. He wasn't being honest about where things were at in his life. But when Nathan confronted him, suddenly David's heart was broken. He's filled with a sense of shame and sorrow. As the scales fall from his eyes and the callousness from his heart. And finally he owns up, and that's what we read at the beginning of this psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And when he was finally honest with himself, it led to confession and contrition. You know, and by confession, I mean just simply the idea of acknowledging one's sin. And by contrition, a genuine sorrow over that sin. In verse 3, David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You know, confession is an honest acknowledgement of the reality of sin in our lives. And five times in these verses, David reveals that he is under genuine conviction about his sin. He says, my transgressions, mine iniquity, my sin, my transgressions again, once more, my sin. He doesn't just talk about sin in kind of a clinical, detached way. He says, no, I realize that I am an ugly, rotten sinner, and what I've done is horrible. It's a grievous offense before God. It's a terrible thing. It's iniquity. It's wickedness. It's evil. It's transgression. It's sin. And the three different words used here in verses 1 through 3 indicate the scope of his sin. He talks about it as transgression. That's a word that means rebellion, an uprising of the will against authority, a desire to have your own way, deliberately choosing something that we know isn't right. And he uses the word iniquity, that which is twisted, perverted, bent, things driven by lust and envy and malice and corruption. And he uses the word sin, and this is the Hebrew word that means missing the mark. Oftentimes, that word gets translated to transgress, but in this case, it's translated sin. You know, not living as we ought to. If you kind of picture an archer who aims his arrow but just completely misses the target. And so this kind of suggests someone who claims to have his or her life on a biblical trajectory, yet things really, you get down to the heart of the matter, they aren't going that way. It means not treading the path God has laid out before us. So David admits that he has been rebellious. He has been twisted. He has been on the wrong path. He recognizes the scope of his sin. And folks, I wonder, are you ready to acknowledge the scope of your sin? And I always challenge myself. I have always tried to encourage my children. When I was a school principal, you know, I used to confront young people who had gotten themselves in trouble that we shouldn't just use words like, I messed up, it was a mistake, that wasn't quite right. You know, we need to use biblical language and not mince our words in owning up to the reality of our sin. It is ugly. It's reprehensible before God. It's vicious. It's malicious. It's not just little subtle things. We need to recognize that, you know, we sin in many, many different ways. And it's serious. David's confession acknowledges the severity of his sin. He says in verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against those other men, unnamed, whoever they were, that were killed in the battle while Joab was carrying out the king's orders with regard to Uriah. He sinned against his own flesh. But ultimately, all sin is actually sin against God himself. You know, when we sin against people, per se, you know, we're sinning against people that God has created in his own image. People for whom Jesus died, people that God loves, and in that sense, in every way, when we sin, it's a sin against God. And David calls it evil. I have done this evil. You know, here the idea is wickedness, malignancy, like a cancer. And David offers no excuse. You know, basically, what he's acknowledging is, God, your word is right. Your judgments are unmistakable and inerrant. You know, just this is kind of off the path a little bit, but the Greek word that gets translated confess is just a little simple compound word. It's homo legeo. Homo means same. Legeo means to speak. And just the basic simple meaning of that word that we understand that's correctly translated as confession has the idea of saying the same. And the idea is it's agreeing with God about your sin. It's calling it what God calls it. It's seeing it as God sees it. It's identifying it as God identifies it. You know, it's not just kind of artificially being down on yourself. It's just a straight up honest humility that says, you know what? God says this, I am not doing that at all. God calls that rebellion. God calls that evil. God calls that wickedness. God calls that transgression. And really using biblical language, if you will, saying and thinking the same about our sin as God does. Folks, are you willing to stop making excuses when you sin? Rather than thinking, you know, yeah, that was kind of mean what I said, but they kind of deserved it, right? That, isn't that the way the flesh works? We can always come up with a reason to justify our sin. But if we recognize that all sin is sin against God, then there's never a justification. You know, you can't contrive, God deserves my sin. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. And all of our sin is a sin against God. Are you willing to identify your sin that way, honestly, without excuse? That's what true confession is. That's what true repentance is. Third, David's confession also acknowledges the source of his sin. Verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David's not pointing fingers here at his mother. He's saying that he was born a sinner. His very nature is sinful. It's an inward problem, and that inward sinfulness is the cause of the personal sins that we commit. We sin because we're sinners. And in a sense, while it is good for us to enumerate specific objective sins, the heart of our problem is that we're sinners. You know, and until we go home to glory, we will not be delivered from the heart of that problem. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. God restores us, brings us back to himself, but it doesn't mean we have ceased to be sinners. That inward problem is there. You know, you might say, well, okay, but I've never done anything as bad as murder. You know, I've never done anything as bad as adultery. Well, Jesus gave us an answer for that question, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says, but I say unto you, even if you're thinking it, you know, you've committed that sin in your heart. You know, thou hast heard it said in old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, you know, if you're just angry with your brother, that's the same sin in terms of the heart. The implications, the outward manifestations are different. But what's going on in here, that inward problem, that sin problem, it's just the same. And I think the Bible recognizes that there are different degrees of sin in terms of its implications, in terms of its effect on others. But the essence of sin is sin, whether it's a little tiny sin, as we might think of it, or whether it's a grievous sin. It all comes from the heart. And there's a need for that inward change. And the thing is here, you know, we got to recognize the scope, the severity, the source of our sin, and not excuse it and not minimize it. We need to be honest about it. But you know what? You can be totally honest about your sin and still unmoved by it. I mean, that honesty needs to lead to confession and to contrition, sorrow for sin. And when we are honest with God in that way, when we acknowledge our sin, when we recognize what a desperate state place we are in, that leads to a sense of dependence and desire. Confession involves facing your sin honestly, seeing yourself for who you are. You can't offer the sacrifice of a broken heart without that. But it's just as important as seeing yourself for who you are is seeing God for who He is. And that's what point three is really about. When faced with the reality of our own inability to live as God wants us to, we need to recognize that our loving, merciful, compassionate God won't leave us where we are. We may not be able to fix ourselves. We may not be able to rise above our sin, but God can help us to do that. God can change us. He can transform us. He can deal with that inwardly. There's still going to be struggles, but He can bring about that change and that growth that we desire. Look at verse 6. He says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the heart hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Now, those verses may seem like kind of desperate appeals to God, and they are, but at the same time, they are beautiful expressions of dependence on God. You know, each of those expressions involves a future tense verb. In other words, David is recognizing that these are things that God will do. He says, "Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Thou shalt purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Thou shalt wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Thou shalt make me to hear joy and gladness." So these verses are expressions both of what David desires from God, and also what he is depending on God for wisdom. You know, he's burdened that he could see clearly his sin, that he could understand what's going on in his life. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things. He says, "God, help me to see my heart for what it is. Help me to know your plans for me." The idea is, teach me, God. I'm listening. I'm ready to learn. When you're humble and repentant, you're teachable. You're attentive to God and to his word. You're willing to listen to those that God has placed in your life to help you along your walk with God. He talks about purging with hyssop. That pictures the hyssop that was used to apply the blood to the altar to atone for sin. And one commentator said that one way to understand the idea is kind of that of de-sinning, taking away the sin, blotting out that sin, so to speak, as he says elsewhere, where that sin is removed from its alienation, separating us from God. Washing, whiter than snow, you know, no halfway measures. That's super cleansing, if you will. And joyfulness, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Just vigorous, joyful celebration in our relationship with God. And throughout this prayer, we see David's fervent desire, and hand in hand, his dependence that God would grant forgiveness and cleansing. We just talked about that in verses 6 through 8. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities." Forgiveness is the idea of letting go. Forgiveness from God doesn't mean that there are no consequences. It's not as if the sin never happened, but it does mean that God puts that sin under the blood of his Son. There are no eternal consequences. And guilt is relieved. And the breach in fellowship with God is restored. That's all part of being forgiven. Back at the beginning of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. Mercy in verse 1 is more the idea of God's grace, God's gracious favor. Be gracious, Father. Show undeserved favor to me. According to thy loving kindness, that's God's unchanging, unfailing love that endures even when there's been sin. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, that's God's mercy right there. So David realizes that all he can do is cast himself on God's mercy and grace for forgiveness and cleansing. But folks, that's enough. Because our God is a God of forgiveness to those who confess and depend upon his grace. And we can have that confidence that, you know what? God will forgive. God will cleanse. God will wash away that sin. God will deal with our hearts. God will give us wisdom. God will do those things if we come to him with a broken heart, with a contrite spirit, with a humility and an honesty, acknowledging our sin, recognizing the desperateness of that sin. David also looks to God for renewal and restoration. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You know, if sin is inward, then God must do an inward cleansing, not just making things right in terms of the outward consequences. In Romans 12, right, verse 1 is that appeal to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to allow God the Holy Spirit to renew us, to change us, and only he can do it. And finally, we see David's desire for favor and fellowship. Verse 11, he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? You know, when they first sinned. And they hid from God. And folks, that is the fleshly response of someone whose heart is yet unbroken. They knew they had sinned. It wasn't that they were blind to that. But now they're hiding from God and they're excusing their sin because their heart has not yet been broken over their sin. And one of the marks of someone who is really not repentant is that they want to avoid God and they want to avoid God's people. You know, sometimes I wonder, you know, there are people that normally are really warm and friendly and all of a sudden they kind of run from me, you know. And, you know, maybe they're just having a bad day. Or maybe they feel like, you know, they just feel alienated because of the role that I have. Because things aren't right between them and God. And that is the flesh's response. When we're not honest before God, we kind of want to pull away. We kind of want to back off. We kind of want to distance ourselves. But that's not David's heart here. David wants to be close to God. You know, that's one of the indications of real repentance. David misses the blessedness of close fellowship with God. One commentator suggested that repentance is distinguished from simple remorse by two key things. The recognition that sin is ultimately against God. So there's no more excusing. And though we've sinned against God, yet there is that desire to be with him. Sometimes you see someone and you can tell their repentance because they're just very frank about the reality of their sin. And they desperately want to work that through, make whatever restitution they need, do whatever they need to do. You know, it's like Zacchaeus. He said, listen, I'll restore fourfold. I want to make things right so that I can enjoy that fellowship with God. And the burden David expresses at the end of verse 11 about God not taking the Holy Spirit from him, you know, I think he's thinking about how, remember Saul, where God withdrew his spirit from Saul because of Saul's unrepentant attitude and Saul's repeated sinfulness. Well, David's saying, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to turn my back on God and persist in sin such that God would withdraw his spirit and his favor. Instead, God sought the abundant joy that comes from sweet fellowship with God. So those whose hearts have been broken over their sins have this as their passion, that they would once again be close to God with their sin forgiven, their hearts rekindled, and fellowship restored. And folks, if that's the life you want to experience, it has to begin with honesty and humility. And an honest recognition of sin leads to confession and contrition. But that's not enough. We need to turn to God in dependence and desire. And then, having been forgiven and having been cleansed and restored and instructed and stirred in heart, then, David says in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Once you have offered the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, this is what follows: joyful worship and fervent service. You know, ministry, we might call that. If you like alliteration, I suppose we could call it worship and work. But in verse 15, David says, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. In verse 18, we see a heartfelt concern for others. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion, unto the people of God. Verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. So once you have broken your heart before God, once you've been honest with God, once you've confessed your sin for God, once you have recognized that God is the one who forgives and who helps you grow and works in your life, then there is the joy of worship, and then there is the joy of serving Him and engaging in all those things that God wants us to do, those things that if we do them with a heart cold to God are meaningless or even an offense to God. But suddenly then the offering of those sacrifices becomes important, becomes significant. It becomes a sweet-smelling savor to God because we have hearts that are right with Him. So I guess let me just summarize quickly. We need to stop and take stock of our lives. You know, don't make God send a Nathan to you. You know where there are problems, where there are issues in your life. Be honest with God. Don't excuse Him. Don't minimize your sin. Be humble. You know, one of the common excuses is, well, it's just who I am. You know, well, it may be just who you are, but it isn't who God wants you to be. You know, we need to be honest about our sin. We need to be humble. We need to realize how desperately we need God's forgiveness and His cleansing and His restoration. And then we need to think about the great blessing that can be ours as we enjoy fellowship with our gracious and loving and merciful God. That's the testimony of David. Things weren't right, even with this man after God's own heart. Yet by God's grace, they were made right. And God wants to do that for whatever sinful issue may be true in our lives. God desires the same for us. Father, we're thankful for Your word. And I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would just apply this message. There's certainly a lot there. And I just pray that You would bring to the minds of each one whatever it is that You have for each of us, that we might respond in humility, in honesty before You. And if there would be any under the sound of my voice who are just really struggling, they've been just holding out and pushing back against the conviction of the Spirit of God, I pray that there would be an honesty that's there. And I pray, Father, for each of us that we would not become so casual and careless about how we live, that we would walk down a path of sin almost oblivious to what we're doing. So, Father, might we be like David, a man after God's own heart, who, his sin notwithstanding, was restored, forgiven, and used by You. Ask Your blessing now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So if you need a prayer bulletin, if you would lift your hand, and Don is coming with those, and I kind of suspected I might go a little long. Just in my defense, okay, I cut a page out of that sermon, and that was with a page cut out. You know, I was trying to get more, but I've asked Don if he would jot down some requests and just come and pray for us tonight, so we'll finish on time. We'll do that a little different tonight, and then next week we'll get back to breaking up in groups of prayer. But I just learned today that we'll go ahead and sign off, by the way, on the live stream.